Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Waikai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page, I believe it's 924, somewhere around there. If you are using a church Bible, page 924, Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship. And we gather together, but just once a week corporately to do so. But we need you, God. We need you. We need to know the power of your word under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that you might more and more show to us experientially the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that there are hundreds of things that are constantly captivating our attention and vying for our affections that aren't of you. Just fool's gold and idolatry, God. And we ask that by your grace that you would bring us to yourself in a mighty and in a saving way, and that you'd give us the grace we need, frail as we are, that you strengthen us, that you'd comfort us. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. One thing I think that we ought to appreciate about the Bible is the uncensored nature of it. It's very honest and realistic, very starkly upfront about our flaws and our weaknesses, our sins. And the scriptures document these things as even coming from the ones we'd least expect them to come from. I mean, every person we're tempted to idolize within these pages, whether Abraham or Moses, a King David who could slay a Goliath, and yet we still find him fall prey to his own lust. The 12 original disciples who had this special privilege of this intimate proximity with the Son of God incarnate, they had front row seats to everything. Even the best of them, if not the most outspoken, Peter, who will draw the sword and pledge his life to Christ, proclaiming his readiness to die with him. These very pages show that even he will only live to deny him three times before the rooster crows on the evening that Jesus would have needed his friends to be with him the very most. If you're in our Bible reading plan, we just read this last week, and if you're not on the plan, I encourage you to be on it. But Elijah in Acts in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18, after defeating 450 prophets of Baal with not a single other person with him, and witnessing God consuming his drenched sacrifice in glory and power. I mean, this is a victory of victories. It's just one chapter later that the same man is so discouraged and he feels so defeated that he just wants his life to end. The Bible is pretty clear that even our heroes are not really ultimately heroes at all. They're ordinary people whom God still chooses to use. That at the end of the day, we have to realize, yes, there's this inherent dignity that we are created in the image of God, but also we are really made from the dirt originally. And we have as our vitality his breath that he has given to us. Jars of clay, Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, were jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And this is something that would be better for us the earlier that we can grasp it. There's nothing inherently powerful about any of us. Now, as we come to our text, we find a few of our heroes in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas, the early church's first missionaries to cross the sea. We find in these verses that even these two, with such shared love for Christ and shared experiences, we find them coming to such a great disagreement and conflict that they end up parting ways. And in the rest of the New Testament, they never team up again. The scriptures are very realistic here and not romantic about an irreconcilable difference. I mean, this is a bitter breakup, and it occurs after such a powerful unity. In verse 22, where the apostles, elders, and the whole church are united together to defend the gospel. In verse 25, the tandem of Paul and Barnabas, they are called beloved men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They risked their lives together. And in the last verse of our last passage, both of them are teaching and preaching the word of the Lord as a team. I mean, this is a duo that no one would have ever predicted their partnership to ever have ended. But if we put too much stock into them, I mean, we might easily feel that because it has ended, the church might not be able to progress like it does. But it's not the heroes, brothers and sisters, who the church ultimately rests upon. Kenji read this morning, it's our Lord who says in Matthew 16, 18, that's Jesus, I will build my church. And so this morning, there are three things that I want us to notice within these verses. The first is the great unity that Paul and Barnabas shared in their care for the church. And then secondly, their bitter breakup. And then finally, the outcome that God brings them to. And so their unity, their breakup, and what God does with it all. We begin in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." The very thing that brought Paul and Barnabas together is the very thing that's keeping together, at least at this point, that they share such a deep concern for the gospel's progress. And here we find it in the well-being of the church, that they have this holistic view of salvation. It's not enough for them that they ventured into new lands and preached the gospel and saw initial conversions and witnessed baptism and these new churches planted, and therefore our work as missionaries is now complete. Now we find here this feeling of responsibility for how these new believers are continuing to do spiritually and how they are maturing. And it's almost like parents who are rightfully so overjoyed at birth. I just heard that Pastor Dave and San are grandparents as of this morning. Is that right? And there is that initial joy of birth, and yet we know that at birth, the job is not finished. I mean, in many ways, it has just really begun. That the new birth is worthy, absolutely, of the work of our lives and our efforts, but it is just as essential that those who are new will continue to grow. You know, one thing we have to be careful of is also what is so prevalent when we can think of missions work. We went on the short-term missions trip to so-and-so city for 10 days, and 30 people raised their hand and were saved, and therefore the work is finished. And then the people come back and go on with the rest of their lives. And behind that is this misconception that salvation as a whole can be reduced to a one-time action, whether a walk down the aisle at an event decades ago at a youth function, or you repeated a prayer recited by the preacher at some outreach event that if you ask Jesus into your heart then, well, then he is in your heart forever and nothing can and ever will change that, no matter what happens from that point forward. And there has been, throughout church history, frequently a movement of emotional responses in these pressurized situations, this decisionism. Even though Jesus has already warned us in the parable of the soils just how many seeds can be planted, and most seem, at least initially, to be something until there's time. And you find that many never do grow up into anything real. It is really about what happens after that that really determines the legitimacy of what began. And yet we can find in a similar mentality, even when we read missionary and ministry updates, that this many decisions for Christ were made. And therefore the implication is this many people are actually saved because of a point action in time. But the New Testament doesn't reduce salvation to a one-time action or spur-of-the-moment decision. Now, we do have decisive moments, absolutely, but in the description of the Christian life, I mean, it's really almost the opposite of a reduction to one particular event in history. We have instead almost everywhere this description of this ongoing reality. Let me read to you first Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds," that's us, "he," that's Jesus, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Salvation can't be reduced to some historical point action alone, but instead is detailed as this ongoing reality, which is a more holistic description of an overall experience of salvation. John chapter 15, Jesus speaks of this very same idea as well with the visual of branches abiding in that main stalk of the vine. And in verse 4, he says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides," and that word means to remain, "whoever remains in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." And as we hear this reality of eternal life, it's being described again as this continual abiding, this remaining in Christ, rather than a decision made at one point in time. How is a Christian life being portrayed? By this ongoing, life-drawing relationship with Jesus, who is the source of our vitality, that his people remain within him. The way that the Bible describes salvation is one of this continuous reality, and those who sometimes appear to have it initially may prove over time to not actually have had it at all. And so here we find Paul and Barnabas. They are evangelists and church planters in places that Christ has never been proclaimed, and God has planted churches there. But we find their hearts as missionaries here, that they're not satisfied only in that initial contact and pioneer mission. But we find their missionary heart that they want to make sure that these who claim Christ initially are remaining in him. Paul and Barnabas share a more holistic view of salvation, and they feel a responsibility, even parentally, for those who are newly born so that they might continue to grow them up into it. Now, for us as a church, and as we refine our missions philosophy, you'll notice more and more that we're beginning to support missionaries, which are not those who are looking for decisionism or those who just count hands and report those raised alone before moving on into new areas. But you'll notice that we're trying to invest in the local churches, either directly, financially, and through a relationship, or by supporting the efforts so that seminaries can raise pastors and other ministers who will help strengthen these local churches. Because the church is really the arena by which we abide in Christ. The scriptures speak of salvation in the past and the present and the future, that we are saved and that we are being saved. And finally and ultimately, we will be saved. Christianity is not just about starting the race, but about the work of God in carrying us through to the very end, which is what we want to emphasize in our strategy as well. And here in our verses, our missionaries understand that we are not to be satisfied with how these new converts begin, because beginnings can often be misleading, but in how they are continuing to run. That even now, by the strength of Christ, God will use his means of grace to bring them to the finish line. How does he do it? We see it again and again in the book of Acts, by the sustaining power of the proclaimed word of God. And so we see a unity here between Paul and Barnabas. They have a deep concern for the church. They have a holistic view of what salvation is. They're not amazed with just decisions for Christ, but rather they want to invest in long-term discipleship, and this by strengthening the local church. Now this is crucial because we do have this tendency to drift and to veer. We know that as individuals. You know, every time around this time of the year, we're reminded of October 31st, in 1517, when Martin Luther is said to have posted the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And if you do not know this date or what it is that has happened, that's okay, but this is what has been historically marked as the beginning of the Reformation. But what is a Reformation? It's to reform something. And in particular, it means to reform something because something became deformed. Because biblical truth is often being deformed, because we have this inherent within us, this natural movement away. And it can occur little by little, but we just have this drift away from the Word of God. And what we have to realize is that there has always been in church history, and I'm sure in your own spiritual lives as well, this kind of innate movement away from biblical Christianity. There is this current that unless we are very intentional about it, it's going to take us to places that we don't want to go. Even in Acts chapter 15, so close to the very beginnings of the New Testament church, they are already combating this drift backwards back into Judaism, returning to a works-based righteousness. The entire chapter is almost just about that. But the very foundation of the Reformation was to bring us back to the Word of God, sola scriptura, not traditions, not opinions, not any of these things, but bring us back to what God has said. And this is an ever-present reminder every time of the year around this time that God does not abandon his church no matter how deformed people can make it. But at the same time, the strength of the church and the preventative to help us keep it from drifting away from that which is essential is always this white-knuckled grip on what God has said to us, and in particular what he has said about grace and faith in the Son, which is why God gets all the glory. And I think this is where Paul shares a unity with Barnabas. When they want to check in on these newer Christians, that they would hold steadfast, that they would not drift away, because they know this Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. And it's one in which we are continuing to be saved unto that finish line. Now, brothers and sisters, we each need in our lives people who are very concerned for how we are doing spiritually. We need it. We can't survive spiritually without it. We have to make this a priority. You know, if you come to church and you come late and leave early without getting to know anyone, I don't think that's what's going to cut it. You have to get involved with people who actually know you, who will actually pray for you and care about you, whether through small groups or whatnot. This is a matter of first concern. It's imperative that we have people within our lives intimately who are ministering to us in this way, and for us to minister to others in this way as well. Evangelism without discipleship is not a biblical mentality, and being satisfied with decisions for Christ, I mean, we just don't see this concept in the Bible. I think it's coined because we have, for whatever reason, separated initial evangelism, kind of divorced it from this ongoing sanctification, which will lead to our glorification. And so Paul and Barnabas here, they have a deep unity in this holistic view of salvation, in their desire to see and minister to the strengthening of these new believers within the church. But unfortunately, even a deep unity like this one can sometimes be shattered. And the Bible is very upfront and uncensored about it. We continue in verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. You know, here we find this bitter breakup of our heroes. A team that no one would have ever imagined would split, here they split. That though they share this deep unity, we have an argument about a person that divides them. And we don't have any evidence that they ever partnered intimately again. This is very sad because back in Acts chapter 13, it's actually the Holy Spirit who says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And they did do a work. But what authored this partnership? Who authored it is the third person of the Trinity. Their camaraderie isn't just a chemistry thing or we were classmates at the same high school and we played on the same teams kind of thing. Their partnership had been divine. And even prior to this, Paul, if you remember in his pre-Christian days, he used to hate Jesus, get Christians jailed. He used to be satisfied when they were killed. It is entirely understandable that when he did become a believer, everyone in the church was very suspicious of him. They were scared of him still. But you know who it is that takes him in and brings him before the apostles and vouches for him? Back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, it's Barnabas. Barnabas was willing to take a risk and say, you know what? I believe in the power of the gospel. And there's something that this narrative has shown to us within this person. I mean, he sold his property, gave the proceeds to the church, that had always proved this Barnabas was the son of encouragement. In Acts 11 and verse 24, the Bible describes him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I mean, I wish each of us could be described like that. And what does Barnabas do when he's in need? But he goes and tries to find Paul so that they could teach in the church at Antioch. And it's there that the believers are first called Christians. Now, this is very crucial to understand in Barnabas's character, because Paul, after that moment, would begin to overtake Barnabas in terms of leadership. His preaching and teaching, he would take the spotlight, and Barnabas took the back seat, and yet we don't find any hint of jealousy at all. I don't know that we understand how close one has to be to another person, that I would joyfully give up the spotlight that once was my own. And yet it's very much like the Holy Spirit, that it matters not that the attention is upon someone else, even in his own ministry of shining the spotlight on Jesus Christ. But what is Barnabas' suggestion here? And I don't think I'm reading too much into these verses, but Barnabas, he wants to give his cousin, John Mark, one more chance after his last failure. And this is coming from someone who has witnessed just how much God can change a person. He's seen the power of repentance in Paul and the new life. And here Barnabas sees a new opportunity for much of the same thing. Can we give to John Mark another opportunity on our second trip? And we can feel in this single verse this kind of rationale, which I don't think is wrong at all necessarily, to desire this for John Mark. But for Paul here, he doesn't agree with it even a little bit. And the language Paul chooses to use of John Mark, the one who had withdrawn from them or deserted them, is particularly strong language. He quit on the mission God called us to. He deserted us. We needed help. The gospel needs faithful workers, and he left us in time of great need. Let's be real. John Mark, at that moment, cared deeply not for the ministry or the mission field. None of that meant as much to him in that moment in comparison to how he was feeling. And he has shown historically that his feelings mean more to him than the spread of the gospel. How can we trust this John Mark again? And I don't know that Paul is wrong here. I mean, this is a man who has been on both sides of the mission field. He knows the rigors and the pains and the endurance which is necessary. He knows it from being on the other side as a hater of Jesus. Just how much hatred was in his heart to inflict pain on the people that were Christ's. And Paul knows on this side of it through experience, receiving it, how his body is still showing the scars of being broken down by stones thrown at him, each with hatred behind each heave. And not only is it Paul's personal experiences that informs this mentality, but their Savior Jesus had also warned his own followers that you better count the cost. And don't put your hand to the plow and then turn back, Luke 9:62. Because these are not worthy of the kingdom of God. And if John Mark could not handle Pamphylia and bowed out early then, what makes you think that it would be a wise decision to bring him on a similar trip? I mean, these are the front lines, and these front lines are not a place for those who prioritize their own personal comfort and ease. If past performance is any indicator of a future faithfulness, then why would we ever bring John Mark with us? I think what is happening here is that Paul and Barnabas, they have these two different vantage points and these two different priorities. Paul here, he's prioritizing the mission, that he only wants the most faithful to be the ones responsible, whereas Barnabas seems to be prioritizing a person. Paul has as his highest goal the interests of the churches they need to minister to, and Barnabas has the interests of John Mark and his redemption story in his mind. One is concerned about the work. The other is concerned about the man. And they both do have valid points. And no one here is blatantly or obviously sinful. They have both proven their love for the Lord and his bride. They have both endured the taxing nature of gospel ministry. They've been in the trenches together, shared a massive love and respect for one another. They've witnessed the miraculous power of God in the salvation of souls and in the healing of bodies, but they still cannot come to a resolution. And they both dig their heels in. No matter how much history and how united they have once been through thick and thin, and how much they love the gospel and the church at great cost to themselves, like their own Savior loved the gospel and the church at great cost to himself, their division is still so sharp that they separate from each other, and this likely for the rest of their time on earth. And you know what? The church suffers for it in one way at least. I mean, how awkward would it have been for when Paul goes to visit the churches planted by God on their first trip that he would have to explain to them in one way or the other, how come only you came back? Where's Barnabas? It's not a good split, but it's a real split. And it still happens between Christian brothers and sisters all of the time, that strangely, even with the gospel of reconciliation and of peace, there is sometimes a lack of real reconciliation. And I don't think we ought to use these verses to justify our own lack of reconciliation. We have to pursue it. And yet at the same time, we have to understand that sometimes we will not arrive at it. And so what we have contained here with these concise verses, honestly and starkly, is this severe split between Paul and Barnabas. Verse 39, we continue and see what God brings out of the split. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You know, I would say that Paul and Barnabas fall short, and they fail, at least to some degree, when they decide to part ways. That's very sad. But at the end of the day, God has not failed. As we've been studying the book of Acts, we've seen this again and again. In the weakness of human people, there is still this underlying strength of God. I think we can have a tendency to idolize people, and we can place certain leaders on too high of a pedestal. And then when we do place them that highly, we begin to develop this certain confidence in our heroes, I think more so than what is appropriate, that we begin to deny their flaws and turn a blind eye to their shortcomings. Or if they do fall, which we all will fall here or there, then our faith becomes shattered because it was built more upon this person than the author of that person. And passages like these remind us that there is no one who follows Jesus perfectly. And the Bible is not ultimately ever about the greatness of people, but it's really ultimately and ever about the grace of God in dealing with those who are not so great. It's really about how God is building his church, not how people are building the church. In the book of Acts, from its opening verses, Luke writes, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's talking about the Gospel of Luke, meaning that the book of Acts is all that he continues to do and teach, which means that Jesus Christ is still the main character and not Paul or Barnabas. And so what is the outcome and what does God bring out of this? You know, Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. They strengthen the church there. Some tradition says that he was very effective, and there's historical recognition of that. Paul, he ends up taking Silas, and this forms another partnership, and they go to Syria and Cilicia to strengthen the church there. But you know what? It's interesting because later on, it works out. Paul and Silas are both Roman citizens. Barnabas is not. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 37, the fact that they both are Roman citizens is very helpful. I mean, it's like God knows exactly what he's doing. And then for John Mark, who failed utterly, I mean, what happens with him? This young man with this scarlet A of abandonment, where the apostle refuses to sit in the same boat with him. What can that do to your psyche? If you fast forward about 10 years from these verses, we find Paul writing about Mark in Colossians 4 and verse 10 and 11, that he is a comfort for me. There's something about Mark over the decades and Paul that their reconciliation is true. Or when Paul needs comfort, Mark's the one to give it to him. What has happened over these 10 years? Mark becomes strong in the very same areas that he has been weak in the past. And that not through Paul. Perhaps it was through Barnabas. But even more, when we come to the very end of Paul's life, at the closing of the book of 2 Timothy, where Paul is sitting in prison, wondering again, am I going to be executed? The scene is so sad there as he is recounting people who have left him high and dry and those who have opposed the gospel. And in verse 16, Paul writes, and these are some of the saddest words, I think. He says, at my first events, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. I mean, he gave his life to the gospel. He gave his life to the churches. And at his first offense, there was no one there. I mean, he should have never been alone. But as he sits in the cell contemplating life and death, listen to what he says about John Mark starting in verse 9 as he writes to Timothy. He says, "Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." I mean, near the end of Paul's life, earthly life, and experiencing this loneliness and pain and desertion, what does Paul want? Who does he want to be with him in this time of great need? He wants John Mark, the one he used to not trust. I mean, there's almost no one at this point that he trusts more than Mark now. This is not just Paul. Peter calls Mark my own son in 1 Peter 5:13. It's Mark who would go on to write the Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament. His past failures did not define him. Now, does this mean that Barnabas was right all along? I don't think that that's what our verses are saying. In fact, the support of the church and the narrative of Acts following Paul seems to suggest that Barnabas was not in the right. But that's not even the point. The point is not about which one of these guys is right. The point is that God is right and that God is not done with the story, nor is he done with the people. And even through the most bitter of breakups and the most unforgettable of sins, he still continues to save his own and build up his church, that even those with the worst failures in their history, by the power of Christ, they can be made strong in the very areas that they were weakest in. This is our Savior, brothers and sisters. How patient and how kind and how loving. He knew your failures before you even committed them. And he loved you anyways. And not loved you just to forgive you of them, but to love you, to strengthen you in those areas that you were previously weak. His blood is shed to wash away our sins, absolutely. His body absorbed the wrath of God just against us in our place. We're forgiven, justified. This is proven by the resurrection. But the gospel is also even more than that, that Jesus Christ actually changes who we are, that we are forgiven, and the loving Father, God, sanctifies us little by little through sins and through failure. By the Holy Spirit, he shapes us more and more into the image of his Son, to the degree that where we have fallen, he can make us stand. And this should give us great hope, brothers and sisters, not the gospel generic, but the person of Jesus Christ, that his ministry to you, it doesn't rest ultimately upon our shoulders, but upon his. Your story isn't over. The things you struggle with now, struggle with them harder. Failures in the past, they will not have the last word. Or maybe on the other side, someone instrumental in your faith walk has failed you. Or maybe there's a partner you had that you thought would be the person with you for the rest of your life, and it's not. It doesn't mean that God has failed, even though people will often fail. You know, there's some of you here who may be in the midst of a spiritual failure right now. It doesn't mean, well, I just kick up my heels because God's going to do what he's going to do. No. The solution always is not to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But our weakness is designed so that we would lean upon someone who is not weak and not trust in our own strength. The solution is always and ever come to Jesus Christ. Abide in him and he in you. There is forgiveness to be found with him, and there is new life to be found as well. We are, all of us, in one sense, people just made from the dirt until he breathed life into us. We are but jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's the glory of Jesus Christ, and it's there we find lasting satisfaction and joy. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are so kind, and you are so gracious and long-suffering, and you know everything about us, and that's is a very good thing, and it can also be a very frightening thing if you weren't a God full of grace and amazing at that. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and would you, by the Spirit and through your word, open our eyes to who he is and his ministry to us, that he might become everything, Lord. Help us in our weakness, strengthen us where we have fallen. Give us great joy in you for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.